Well, if your Bible's with you, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter this morning. The book of 1 Peter. On the second Sunday of the new year, we'll take just one more week out of our normal study through the Gospel of Luke. We'll head back into that next week. But I want to take just one week. I didn't get my normal New Year sermon in last week. We had guests with us. So here it is this week, the second week, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 this morning. Samuel Coleridge was a famous poet and writer in England back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. In fact, he was officially labeled a quote-unquote genius by the Guardian newspaper in London just a few years ago as they did a story upon his life looking back in the past. But yet his life wasn't necessarily marked by accomplishments or success, but instead his life was marked by inconsistency and escape. This inconsistency and escape began when he attended the highly esteemed Cambridge University in 1791. He began attending there and started classes, but quickly dropped out to then join the army. Sounds good so far, but then as soon as he got into the army, he left, citing insanity. But in reality, it was likely because it was difficult work for him. He then went back to Cambridge, dropped out soon after once again. He dropped out to then begin form a paper titled The Watchman, but he quickly quit that as well. He was often quoted as saying, "I'm almost done with that transcript to submit, but never would." Or, "I'm about to send over that musical piece," but he never would. His life, though he was gifted, turned tragic in many ways due to his lack of intentionality to ever stick with anything. Now, that type of example should not be too foreign to us. For in many ways, as we consider our own culture, it too could be said to be marked by a lack of intentionality as we're further pushed towards discouragement and change in our to change every circumstance around us, encouraged to continually look for what might be better on the other side of the fence or what might be better in a different place that we might seek to live or what might be better at a different job. Or fixes that might propel us to everything it is that we ever wanted, leading us to simply hop from one thing to the next. One of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. It's fresh on my mind now, having watched it just a few weeks ago. Perhaps many of you are familiar with it. It's an old movie. It's been out for many years, of course, and so I trust that you've probably heard of it. But think about what the constant push is in the main character's life. It's George Bailey who wants to travel the world. He wants to build skyscrapers and bridges and big buildings and make a name for himself. And all throughout the movie, you see this discontentment about him as he's looking for the next best thing, the next greatest hit, the next event or circumstance that would fulfill all of his dreams. Yet what was his life known for in the end? It was known for his intentionality to his family, his friends, his community. So here's where I'm going with all of this. I believe that one of the failures of our modern church culture is a lack of emphasis on being intentional in the ordinary, consistent, and faithful pursuit of God. You can see this through perhaps sermon series that bounce all over the place every few weeks, ranging from self-help guides that are quick and easy ways of which you can follow and live a better life, over to the frequent giveaways and attraction ploys, to secular music and movie clips that are further used to engage audience. And what is left for many in our culture is a lack of intentionality towards the things of God, with the average quote-unquote Christian said to now only attend church 1.7 times per month. Big gimmicks, big events and fads and techniques that will propel you to the point of your one point in your Christian life to the next, those are not the highlights of those who have gone before us. You look at prominent men and women of old and see their lives, what are they highlighted for by God? They're not necessarily highlighted by amazing strengths and feats of valor shown in one single event, or their pursuit and tricks and fads of the day, and they unlocked the secret key of which many of us are searching for. No, they're marked out and set apart because of their intentional pursuit of God. Men such as Noah, who was chosen by God, not because he was necessarily strong or mighty or well-known within his own culture and in his day, but no, because as Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time as he walked with God. Or you think of Abraham, who, as Paul says in Romans 4, that was he was given the promises of God for land and for people and for universal blessing. What was he marked by? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, he was marked by the fact that he did not waver in faith. He instead grew strong and gave glory to God through his life. You then read about Moses or David or the prophets who, yes, may have done tremendous feats in their day through God's power, but yet were still noted not by isolated events, but by their continued faith. Many of these men and women in Hebrews 11, if you've not read that, go back and read that later on today. Even though they died in faith without ever having seen the physical blessings or promises of God fulfilled, they remained committed, as the author here says. And for that fact, by God's grace, they were rewarded with a heavenly land and a prepared city for all of eternity for their consistent pursuit of God. So it's faithfulness, consistency, dedication, devotion. These are the themes of the great men and women of God used throughout the scriptures. Yet the only way to pursue those themes is through being intentional. So then this morning, as we approach the new year, second weekend now, what I want to do is I want to set before us a mindset, a lifestyle, if you will, not only just as us as individuals, but even more so as a church, a mindset and a lifestyle living intentionally in this new year for the sake of greater faithfulness before the Lord. So if you will, follow with me as we read. We'll actually read verses 3 through 16 to get the full picture of what Peter is getting at here in verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So begin reading with me. Look at verse 3 as we look through chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Verse 13, "Therefore, prepare in your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written," or "since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So if you notice that first word in our main section of our passage here in verse 13, that first word there is therefore, which means that what Peter is doing here is he's connecting us directly to what we read in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. In fact, what he's doing is he's giving us a specific application as to how it is we ought to live in light of what he calls in these verses the living hope of salvation. And so what he does here is he connects us back to this hope that we have through what he calls the new birth in verse 3, as well as the hope that he says that we can have through suffering in verse 7, and the hope that's brought to us through revelation, the revelation of Scripture in verse 10. So what that means then is that when we get to our passage here this morning in verses 13 through 16, we're not coming to it out of nowhere, Peter is building upon these amazing realities that we see in verses 3 through 12. The fact that God has acted in our lives through Jesus Christ. The fact that what he has done, though impossible to us, was possible for him in bringing salvation. And then what he has done in guaranteeing us, he has done through his Holy Spirit by giving us and promising us an eternal inheritance waiting for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ back when he returns for us. Now, this is important to us because when we look at living intentionally, here in the two ways that we'll see in verses 13 through 16, we are doing so then with a gift that is better than anything else this world could give to us and a power that is greater than anything we could ever muster up in our own strength. Therefore, through what God has done and with his presence with us, verses 13 through 16, live intentionally. How? First, we live intentionally with hope in God. So it's again important to connect this section with what Peter has written in the previous verses because he's building upon these truths to give us the implications of what they mean for us this morning. So then the whole point of the passage before verse 13, or more specifically, once again, verses 3 through 12, they speak to and they speak of and point to this hope that we've been given through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now, for the sake of just simply throwing out words there, for example, the word hope, let's try to see what it is that Peter means when he uses that word hope and what it means to us when we say we should live with our gaze fixed upon the hope of Jesus Christ. So really, when we think of that word hope, there are two different ways we can think of that word. We can use it in a way in which we are wishing that something might occur. Oh, I hope that might happen. Or we can use it in a way that's very confident that something will happen. I have great hope that that will occur. So for example, we could say that the Chiefs out of the playoffs have the number 9 pick for next year's draft or this coming up draft. And if they draft someone good, we trust or we hope that they might make it back to the playoffs next year. That hope is not a guarantee. That is a wish. There is no guarantee that that might happen. Some of you might think it's a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. It's a wish that might occur someday next year. Now, the other way we can look at hope again is with confidence because of something that has happened in the past, something guaranteed to us. We can be hopeful here in verse 13 of the grace of God and not wrath to us based upon what God has done in our lives and how he's acted on our behalf through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then when we look ahead and we can say, I'm hoping in the return of Christ, that's not a wishful thinking that it might occur. That is a confident hope that that will occur. And so when we say we're looking forward in hope to the return of Christ, we do so with a bit of confidence and a guarantee that's been already given to us. That's the whole point of what Peter is trying to make in verses 3 through 12. So then for those who have been born again and saved by Jesus Christ, it is here, verse 13, that Peter says, therefore, or so then, or for this reason, live by that hope that has been given to you. Okay, so we know what the hope means. It's a confident hope that Christ will return. What then does it mean to live by that hope? Well, Peter, he gives us two things here in verse 13 to describe what it means to live by this hope. He says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Or we might say, hope in God is displayed through a prepared mind and by being sober-minded. So that first command here, prepare your minds for action. It could also be said, gird up the loins of your minds, which is the way I think the King James Version puts it. Gird up the loins. That means roll up your sleeves, put your hat on perhaps, get ready to dig in and get to work. It's the same command that the Lord gave the Israelites as they were preparing to leave from Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 12 that they should eat their final meal with their sandals on and their loins girded up. In other words, they should eat, as the text says, in haste because they are to be ready to leave at a moment's notice from the land of slavery to go to the land of promise. They're not to sit back and enjoy this final meal they were given. That's not the point of the meal. They're not to relax and soak in the juices of the meat. No, they were to eat and eat quickly because the Lord was coming, and he was coming soon to deliver them. It was never really about enjoying the place where they were. It was about being prepared in a moment's notice. Gird up your loins. Be prepared for action. Don't waste your time here on this earth in idleness and lives without purpose. Instead, Peter says, live intentionally by being prepared for the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't merely say, gird up your loins or be prepared, but he says, what? Prepare your minds, or gird up the loins of your mind for action. That phrase, it may remind you to another section of scripture, perhaps Ephesians chapter 6, with the putting on of the armor of God. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6, Paul tells the Ephesians that part of putting on the armor of God is having their girding their loins about with truth. So what that means then is that to live in hope, we must be saturated in the truth. We must know the truth. You see, hope happens when our minds are girded up with truth and active in the truth. And I say this primarily because of what verse 14 says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What's the opposite of truth? Ignorance. The reason we were once led by all kinds of passions instead of led by hope and grace is because our minds existed in the ignorance of the truth. So if we want hope to build in our hearts, if we want to hope in the return of Jesus Christ and look to it and be prepared for it, if we want hope to flourish in our hearts, we must gird our minds, we must prepare our minds with truth. Again, we must be aware of it. We must know it. It must be hidden in our hearts. It must be ready to be communicated at every opportunity. Prepare your minds for action. But then Peter, he goes on to the second way in which we can live in hope. And he says in verse 13, be sober-minded. So when you hear that word sober, the first thing you might think of is the opposite of sober, which is drunkenness. And that's a right thought. I think that's what Peter is trying to hit on here. Should be the right thought that comes to our mind when we think of the opposite of sober. And the reason why I say that is Peter, he's telling us to remain alert and not be slowly whisked away to where we lose perspective on our lives and the hope that has been given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you have experienced perhaps this slowly being whisked away, or this idea of where you're not alert or sober-minded at some point in your life. Think about it in this way. We'll just keep on with the example of the opposite of being sober. If you take a drink of alcohol, one drink may not affect you, two may not, three may not even. But slowly, if you keep on drinking, you'll notice that you're not as alert. Your reflexes are a bit slower. Maybe you forget a thing or two. Maybe you become numb to your surroundings, eventually to then being passed out on the floor. The same thing can easily happen to any one of us. Not that we might be tempted to drink to the point of being drunk, but if we're not sober in our minds, we can slowly drink in, what, the opposite of knowing the truth and being prepared, slowly drink in the passions of our ignorance of this world, up to the point to where we're numb and passed out to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We may not think that it's a big deal to do certain things in our lives, or it's not a big deal to neglect reading our Bibles or prayer or whatever it might be as we seek the Lord. But before we know it, through the constant neglect of that and taking in the things of this world, we begin to find ourselves drifting away from the hope that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And so often, we can be ignorant to those signs of drifting too, can't we? Think about your own heart. Discontentment begins to seep into your heart. And what happens? The temptation then, if you're not seeking and living in the truth, the temptation then comes to begin to then look around and see what it is that might be better. Struggle and difficulty occur in your life. And what's the temptation? Not to, perhaps, if you're not in the truth, the temptation might be then to change and look for any kind of change that might turn you away from your current circumstance. Perhaps a loss of friendship or a broken relationship might then tempt you to then begin to hold back and withdraw and isolate. And before you know it, you become less eager to serve, less engaged with others, sporadic, at church maybe, the spiritual disciplines in your lives begin to disappear as you begin to search for quick and easy, short and sweet ways to satisfaction. If you're not prepared and sober-minded, you may find yourself drifting in a direction that you never intended, beginning to get comfortable in a world that is not permanent. Live intentionally through being sober-minded, preparing your mind through the truth, and living by hope as you wait, and as we all wait, for the return of Jesus Christ for us. Well, then secondly, to live intentionally, we must pursue holiness. So these next few verses 14 and 15, Peter, what he's doing, he's building on verse 13, and he's giving us more of the how-to when it comes to living in hope. So being prepared for action and being sober-minded, they explain what Peter means by living in hope. Well, here's what it looks like to live in hope. Well, how then do we do that? Well, that's what verses 14 and 15 hit on for us here. So Peter, he begins saying in verse 14, as you live with this hope, do so as obedient children. Okay, stop there for a second. I think there's an assumption in those few words right there, as obedient children. What I mean is I think Peter is assuming, and rightly so, that those who've experienced the new birth that we read about in verses 3 through 12, those who've been born again, those who have this living hope having been given to them, are now to live as obedient children of God. We've been made his by what Christ has done, and now through his power, we are propelled to obedience. It's not as though we do so in our own power, but through the power of God within us. And we are to live as obedient children. Now, that's not optional. That's the command here. That's the assumption that that's how we will live. So then, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But verse 16, what? Instead, be holy, for I am holy. Pursue holiness because God is holy. Now that word holiness, that's a word that can easily be thrown around without ever actually taking a minute to think through and define what it actually means. But instead of simply spouting off a definition to you, let's take a look at how the Bible uses that word holiness and try to see what it means. So first there's the popular story that maybe you're familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, he comes into the temple, has a vision of God. We imagine he's face down because as he hears what is going on, as he's face down in the temple, he hears the angels proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And what happens to Isaiah in verses 7 and 8? He becomes undone as he realizes that he's nowhere near worthy to be in the Lord's presence because why? The Lord is holy. You might think of Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Perhaps you know this story even as a child. The burning bush, what does the Lord say to Moses? He says, take off your sandals because this ground of which you're standing is holy. Maybe you think of Revelation chapter 4, the living creatures, you see a vision of the end. They're surrounding the throne of God of heaven and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. So what we see throughout these scriptures and really through all the scriptures where holiness is mentioned is that God is holy and we in and of ourselves are not. We are, as verse 14, by nature, those who are living in the passions of the world, completely ignorant to the ways of God. But besides the fact that we are not holy and God is, what then does it mean to be holy as God is holy? Well, the holiness of God refers to the reality that God is utterly unique and in a class all by himself. That is what we might call his set apartness. None compares to him. There is no creator, no other sustainer, no other final measure of good and evil. For as 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, there is no one holy like our God. Indeed, there is no one beside you. There is no one like our God. He, again, is in a class all by himself, unequaled, unrivaled, absolute in his being and perfection, without beginning or ending or need ever for improvement. So then to be holy as God is holy is to be separated from the ways of the world and seeking after the class of who God is in devotion to him. Separated from the world, devoted then to God, devoted to living in such a way that displays his honor and his character in all things. Now let's put that back in with the main theme that Peter's getting at here. That all will require intentionality. It will require effort to put away desires and disobedience of the old self. It'll take effort to put on the new self and to pursue holiness before the Lord. Earlier, we said that it was easy to drift away from the things of God, even at times not even knowing it if we're not aware. But in the same way, it's not easy, or you will not drift the other way towards holiness. The way that you will drift is away from God. You will not slowly, without consciously being aware of it, drift towards God. Listen to this quote from D.A. Carson to illustrate this point a little bit better. He says, "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness or prayer or obedience to Scripture or faith and delight in the Lord. We instead drift towards compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, but yet we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves instead that we have been liberated." Sadly, that describes much of the American church culture. We instead must live intentionally. Let me pause here for just a second to say this. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, it's impossible for you to live up to the standard that God has set. It's impossible for you to reach and attain the standard of holiness that God is. Only Jesus Christ could ever live up to that perfect standard. It is through Him that our imperfect and unholy character and nature can then be covered by what He has perfectly and righteously achieved in His life. And yet He lived that perfect life and died on our behalf to take away our imperfections, our unholiness, our sin, so that we might then be united to God and made holy and righteous before Him. So no matter how hard you try, you will not reach that state on your own. You need Jesus Christ and His strength to pursue holiness, but yet to give you the righteousness that's required of by God. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want to call you to come and trust in Him and turn from your sin and look to Him. Now, what does all of this mean for us as we look towards the new year ahead? Well, it means we ought to be intentional in all our pursuits this year, whether individually or as a church. We ought to be taking every action in place in context of how it affects our souls and the souls around us, to look at every possession, to see how it glorifies God, to take every moment and make it count, to see how we might live intentionally before the Lord, how we might look at every circumstance and see if our minds are prepared for action, to see if we are sober-minded, to see then if we are pursuing holiness through what is set before us. This may take some rearranging, may take a bit of evaluation, may even take a little bit of inconvenience. But the results are not like another New Year's resolution, which might affect you just for this year, but the results of living intentionally with a mind towards faithfulness and consistency before the Lord, that will have eternal results. So with that said, let me try to give you three ways to consider how it is we might together approach this coming year intentionally. First, seek to grow in truth. So earlier, Peter, he called us out of being conformed to the former passions that were ours in ignorance. Well, to come out of ignorance, what do you have to do? You have to be enlightened with the truth. And the truth that we must be continually enlightened with is the truth of the Word of God. A while back, I read about a pastor who visited a church overseas when he was on a mission trip several years ago. He said that when he visited this church overseas, what he encountered there was something that he was completely unprepared for. He said people were lying and stealing and living in immorality. Even those in leadership at the church were living immorally. But soon he discovered why that was. The church had no Bible. All they had were a few sermons that someone had passed down to them that a missionary before them had left, and that's what they read through and rotated through on a given Sunday. But you know, it's one thing to be unfamiliar with the Scripture because you don't own a Bible. It's another thing to be unfamiliar with it when you perhaps own multiple Bibles in your own home. You know, so often people will say, if only I could hear from the Lord, if only I knew what the Lord would want me to do, if only I had an idea as to where I should go or what I should do for him. And they'll wait around looking for signs, trying to determine based upon their own emotions what the Lord wants them to do. But here's the thing, God has spoken to you. He has given you his word. And his word shows us his will, and it shows us how to live and how to pursue holiness. And through knowing his word, we stay sober-minded and we keep our minds prepared for action as we stay fixed upon the hope that we have in Christ's return for us. Therefore, be intentional with the word. Soak it in this year. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Study it. Know it and love it for the sake of your own soul. And to help with that pursuit, as we do every year, we have several Bible reading plans over here on the organ bench. Perhaps you have one. There's some linked in our update from last week or 2 weeks ago. I would encourage you to think through how it is you might read and know the truth that God has given to us. Well, secondly, to live intentionally, we must be people of prayer. During the 1980s, there was a conference on prayer, and over 17,000 people attended it. And during this conference, there was a survey taken on the average time these people actually spent in prayer on a daily basis. The average number at this conference on prayer attended by people who I think we have to assume were at least somewhat interested in prayer if you're going to go to a conference on prayer. Either way, the average number that was returned back to them was less than 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes a day. We as Christians, I think we talk a lot about our desire to see the world know Christ. We talk a lot about God having power to do anything. But yet we so easily find ourselves looking elsewhere for hope, neglecting the one who has power over all things. We must remember in this new year that just as God has revealed himself to us, so too he knows our needs and our wants. And he longs for us to bring them before him. He longs for us to bring our desires and our longings, and he calls us to lift them up to him. So pray. Pray for things in your life. Pray for yourself, that you would pursue holiness. Pray for your family. Pray for big things in the world, such as the gospel spreading, just as we did this morning and raising funds and praying for the gospel to continue to spread to the nations. Do so individually. Do so with us. Tonight is a perfect opportunity. Do so with us, with the intention of your mind and your heart saying, fix on the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Lastly, live intentionally this year by committing to gather with others. One of the things we can often pride ourselves in as Americans is this idea that we are independent, we are self-sufficient, nobody tells me what to do. We don't need others to succeed, do we? We pull ourselves up by what we've done and what we think we've deserved, and we press on forward. You can add that to our consumeristic mindset that we have as Americans often, where we can get whatever it is we want, wherever it is we want to go. We can buy whatever it is we want with just simply a click of a button. And when you put all that together, what you have is the makings of a culture that approaches everything with a mindset that says, I can get here what I want, or I can go somewhere else. And then further add that to this technological age, which includes whatever social media outlet you want. And you have a culture that can get what it wants from wherever it wants and is content with virtual friendships, living independently of others. So then here's a challenge for us this morning. Being committed to others, especially in the context of a church, will be completely countercultural. But here's the thing. We need each other. We need others to speak truth into our lives. We need others to encourage us, to correct us, to walk beside us in the joys and in the difficulties of life. We need others to remind us that, hey, we're looking ahead to Christ's return. Don't look the other way. That is why what we're doing at this very minute is absolutely crucial for our spiritual lives. Gathering with others, young and old, singing the truths of our Savior together, hearing from the Word of God, praying for the needs of our church, for the world, and even as we'll see here in a second with the Lord's Supper, seeing the Word of God before us together as his people. All aspects of our spiritual walk that we must intentionally pursue, not only in obedience to the Word of God, but for the sake of our own holiness. So this year, be intentional about committing to gather with others here as a church. Primarily as we're doing now in our corporate services, but be intentional about committing to an equipping class or a home group. Be intentional about serving in a ministry and do so knowing that you're doing so not only for your own soul, but for the souls of those around you. But this can also expand beyond the walls of our church. Invite others into your life. Commit to discipling someone or being discipled. Get to know your neighbors. Look for intentional opportunities to share Christ with others and make every opportunity to gather with others this year. As we look at the world around us, a world where immorality is not only legalized but promoted, a world where Christ is mocked and sin is accepted, if we as individuals or we as a church waver and look around and search doing whatever it is we want without intentionality, without a view of the big picture over the long haul, removing our hope from the return of Jesus Christ, neglecting to pursue holiness, then we'll find ourselves overtaken by the things around us, drifting towards a culture that exists for its own pleasure instead of the glory of God. To be faithful as the saints of old were, we must keep our hope fixed in God, pursuing holiness, all through being intentional in how we live as believers and how we exist as a church, so that on that last day, we might not be those who are discontent with life, having drifted from one fad or journey to the next, waiting for the next event or the next break, but instead as one whose life was marked by intentionality towards family and friends and community and more importantly towards God, through the day and day in and day out pursuit of hope in God and holiness towards Him. Let's pray.